I don't know if I do well to make a title for most of this chapter, but if I did, I would speak of the hidden glory of believing the gospel. And we come in here on a wet night, and a dark night, and a cold night, and it's very difficult to think there's anything much glorious about it. And so it will do us good to understand that the things that are understated in the gospel, the things of the humiliation of the Lord, these things are more glorious than the things of the Old Testament, which were delivered by the angel amidst thunderings and lightnings and the glorious appearance of the Lord. So we are walking and dealing with and are blessed by glorious things. And it does us good sometimes to be reminded of these things. Well, Paul begins the letter with a question. Part of the problem is that he has opponents in the church at Corinth. And those who are supporting Apollos or Peter or even say they are of Christ, as if Paul wasn't, are not very fond of him. Now, he was a most lovable man, and he preached the gospel well. It wasn't so much him, it was the things he said. And so all the time there is a battle going on, you see it in 1 Corinthians and in 2, of Paul seeking to justify his apostleship. Justify isn't really the right word, but to assert his apostleship over all the other contenders who opposed him in the church. He thinks they might be getting a bit sick of that. So he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? And then he changes tack. Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you? Now, we tend to write letters from the church to any of our brethren who are moving, that we might describe them and speak of their unit, their service to the churches they're going. But do we need, as some others, epistles of introduction? That's the force of the word there. We don't need to be introduced to you. Now, the word translated epistles is exactly the same word. It's taken letter from the Greek. And the word means something sent to. A message, or it can mean a letter in our modern sense. I say that because you see in italics, in the very next phrase, the word letters is put in to give you another word for epistles. But later on in the chapter, in verse 6 and onwards, the word letter is translated, not letter in the sense of epistle, but letter in the sense of grammar. The word again, letter for letter, is grammar. And so it means letters, or the speech that is made up by the letters, or the sentence that is made up by the letters. So we have two major uses of the word letter in English. And they both appear in this chapter. I thought just that little word would help you. But epistles means letter in the one sense. Do we need, as some others, epistles of recommendation, of introduction to you? Or do we need that you should give us letters of introduction to other places? We don't need those things. And he says, well, now, I don't need them finally because you believers in Corinth are our letter, our epistle. People look at you or read you and they understand, or should, the nature of the Saviour, the nature of God, the nature of salvation from the sort of people that you are. You are known and you are read of all men, all who come into contact with you in any way. So the epistle, he says, that counts with me is you, the church. People can see the results of the gospel which I preach, from how it changes you, from how it deals with you, for how it makes Christ revealed in you. And these are the letters that I really appreciate, he says. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts. Now, bearing in mind that later on he's going to say that the law is not written on tablets of stone, but the gospel, the law is written on tablets of stone, but the gospel on fleshy tables of the heart, it may be ye are epistle, our epistle, written in our hearts. But that same word can sometimes mean by. And I suspect that however we translate it, the meaning is that the fellowship at Corinth, which people read and see what the gospel really is written by our hearts. It's written with all our affection. It's written with all our love. It comes with all the pleasure that we can have from preaching the gospel of God. Forasmuch you are our epistle, forasmuch as you are manifestly, that's openly, clearly, declared to be the epistle of Christ written by us. I don't know if any of you know the old, or have come across the old Negro spiritual, A Letter from Home. And it's talking about the Bible. It's a letter from home. Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the letter of Christ. What Christ is desiring to do for people. What the aim and force of the gospel is. That's obvious in your behaviour. Wonderful that he should say that to the Corinthians, isn't it? Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, you are what Christ would say. Certainly it's what I would say, but behind that, my ministry is of Christ. So you are our epistle, but really you are the epistle of Christ. It's Christ that we want to see. And then the things that you show, declare, manifestly are not like the letter written in ink. But in fact you have the life, the spirit of the living God. Now this is the most wonderful, wonderful thing, that we ourselves have the spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who is always writing on our hearts the things of God, who's convicting us of our sin, who's guiding us into all truth, guiding us into peace, who has made wisdom and righteousness in Christ and redemption to and sanctification to us all. But written not with ink, but the Spirit of the living God. People reading us should know that we are different. Now, we don't look different. Oh, we might have a smiling face or something, but so do many others. We don't really look different. But our inside is different. We have been born again. Our interests are different. Our love of the scriptures is something that is unknown to any who are not taught by the Spirit. But we are declared to be the epistle of Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God who works upon our hearts. And our hearts are not stone. What is written is not with ink or even engraved on stone like the law, but in our mortal human heart, and heart there is the seat of affections and understanding and will, and the seat of the mind. I don't think that's unfair to say. We are generally governed by our affection about something. So the Holy Spirit works in the heart. This is his domain. This is where he lives. And this is where he, in the nicest way, enforces all the things that are written in the scripture, so that we may be changed and may be highly visible. You remember what the Lord Jesus said? You don't hide what you have under a bushel, but you hold up the lamp so that all may see it. So he works in our hearts that all may see this letter. Now, TBS works in the translation sphere. And because most people do not understand the original languages, it is incumbent upon believers to see that the Bible is translated into all of the languages of different people. But there is something more readily available to even the most ignorant of men and women, and that is the presence of the people of God as the epistles of Christ. We are so easily read. Our affections, the time we give to people, our confidence we have in eternity, all these things not merely rub off on people, but they powerfully influence them. And this is what is being said here. The Spirit of the living God, the life that comes from God, works in our hearts and causes our hearts to make us the sort of people that will enable others to see Christ and turn to him and to the Word of God. So we are the ones who are most available to those even who won't pick up their Bible, or those who haven't got a translation or in a language they understand. As far as creation is concerned, they all understand the sun and the moon and the stars and the things that God has provided, that he is God, that he is God the Creator. Day unto day utter his speech. But we, nature does not speak of spiritual things to people, but the fleshly tables of our hearts do speak the language of the reality of God and his kindness. And such trust or faith have we through Christ. In those days they said to God would, we would say toward God, but there's no difference. And such trust we have through Christ towards God, that this is what he's doing by his Holy Spirit. And then he says, of course, I'm not aiming to commend myself, and I'm not sufficient, we are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. I'm sure you find this a wonderful verse, because there is a great temptation to think, as we say, that we are the bee's knees, that we are full of gifts and we're very capable and we're good at everything. The scripture says in another place that we know nothing as we ought to know. And that word ought conceals the Greek word which says we know nothing as is necessary to know. And that implies a failure on our part. But we know nothing, even the one with most knowledge, as we ought to know. And here Paul declares the same truth. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. Any changes that have been in us are not good resolutions made in January. They're not things that we've attempted to do by changing our lives. It's God who has done these things. Our sufficiency is of God. Another place in Scripture, thinking of the wonderful things that the Lord lays upon the heart, who is sufficient for these things, to live in them, to think about them, to expound them, to be exponents of them. None of us is sufficient. But we are sufficient in God. We are sufficient in the Saviour, that we're in him. His life is in us by the Spirit. So we are not sufficient to think anything as of ourselves. But what I do as an apostle and what we do as Christian people, all our capabilities are from God and come from him, are down to him, due to him. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Now the word able here is that same word again. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who hath also made us sufficient ministers. But sufficient has changed its sense. It might even have done in the days of the translators. But it is the same word that is translated sufficient in verse 5. Who also hath made us sufficiently to be ministers of the New Testament, you see, in God. In that sense. Wonderful word, just a four-letter word, able. Who hath also made us able ministers of the New Testament. Though Paul had all his failings, though we have all our failings, the Father has made us sufficient for our witness, for our example. He's made us sufficient for the life, the purpose that he has for us. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Now here's the other word, letter. And here, of course, it means the letter of the law. And even that is a derived sense, isn't it? Because what the Lord wrote was made up of letters. And then we therefore speak as the whole thing, the law, made up. And we mean the letter of the law, keeping it exactly. But you can see what an advanced progress that is. But we all assume that. We understand that. So, the Lord has made us, the Father has made us, able ministers, we're deacons actually, ministers of the New Testament. Not of the letter of the law, but of the Spirit of the Gospel. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now that was the reason I really spoke, and you were thinking to yourself, I'm sure, why is he going on about the two different meanings of letters? But you see, if you read verse 2, ye are our epistle, letter written in our hearts, and then take verse 6, the letter killeth, you're not going to be doing very well in your understanding of the passage. And so you need to understand, as I'm sure you do, in the one case, he's talking about a letter that we write. And here, the letter of the law opposed to not the spirit of the law, but the fulfillment of the law. The Holy Spirit, the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. How many people there are who've got religion and who carry their religion, and their religion kills them. It's too heavy a burden to be borne, too heavy a weight to carry, has nothing to offer in times of pressure. On the other hand, even to whorehairs, the Lord will carry us. The Spirit giveth life. Well, now, I want to read three passages, I think, to you. If you can, without losing the place, turn to Exodus 24. We'll read some of these things, and then the references that Paul makes will be clear to us. First of all, in Exodus 24. And from verse 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount, and be there. And I will give thee tables of stone, and a law, and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua. And Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said unto his elders, tarry ye here for us, until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and gat him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. And if you turn to Exodus 34, Exodus 34, and at verse 29, you'll see why as we get on into the reading. But Exodus 34, and at verse 29. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron, and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And till Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off, until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again, until he went in to speak with him. And finally, just for our help, in Hebrews 12... In Hebrews chapter 12, and from verse 18. It does refer to things we haven't read about, but are in the Old Testament, about no animal coming near the base of the mountain. We didn't read that bit, but it is there. But Hebrews 12, verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice that they heard, they that heard, entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded, as if a beast, so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight, that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Well, now, if we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we can now begin to look at verse 7, and without my really saying much, I'm sure that it'll all make sense to you. But if the ministration of death... Now, the law was the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, but unless it was perfectly kept, it was a minister of death. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, that's the stones of the Ten Commandments, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, and that glory was to be taken away. That glory was to be done away. Now you see the contrast that's coming, aren't you? All these wonderful signs of the appearance of God, of the mountain appearing on fire, of the noise, the blackness, the darkness, that if an animal so much as touched the base of the mountain or any person, he should be stoned. The glory of God delivering the commandments, and they were to be abolished. How much more wonderful is the gospel, though it is not attended with big, public, glorious accompaniments. Of course it was glorious that the Lord Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Of course the transfiguration was glorious. But the nature of the gospel itself, that it brings us to heaven, that it brings us to Christ, to the spirit of just men made perfect, is infinitely above that which was of Old Testament. So we have a great deal to rejoice upon. It's the same God, the same Father, the same glorious Holy Saviour who has given us to believe the gospel. So, that's what he's saying. Verse 8, sorry, well, I'll read verse 7 again. If the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be glorious rather? So that which the Spirit ministers, writing in our hearts the reality of the gospel so that others can read it, life, and not just a religion of works, how is that not still more glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation, which is what the law is, be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness, the Saviour grants that the Lord will impute unto us righteousness in him, and we shall attain that righteousness. Much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious by comparison with the glory that excels, that glory isn't worth talking about, is the meaning of the next verse. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excels. It's not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For if that which is done away, the law, was glorious, much more that which remaineth, the world will be shaken, but our faith will remain. That which remaineth is glorious. Now he says, this is our hope. And the word plainness could be translated boldness, and we have great boldness when we speak of these things. This is what we believe, this is what we know. And we know we have a glorious future, we know we have a glorious present. We know we have a glorious gospel, a glorious saviour. And he says, now, when we preach, we're not like Moses, who put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Now, again, we've got advanced thinking here, but it's nothing too difficult. His skin shone, so he put the veil over. Now, you know what it's like. We were only talking the other day in the car. Had we exceeded the speed limit, but the sun was shining so brightly we couldn't see the speedometer. That's a fair illustration, you see. But it needed something to cover it if we were going to read it. So, not like Moses, he says, when we preach the gospel, who puts a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which abolished. Now, Romans 10 verse 4, Christ is the end of the law to him that believeth. Christ is the fulfillment, end in that sense, the end in the sense of what is always aimed at. Christ is the end of the law. So the children of Israel, because there's a veil over their hearts, not merely their faces, they cannot see the Saviour in the law. Now he is there. If you see the Lord Jesus, you understand the law, that all the different parts point to him and are required of us. But if you don't see Christ, it's just a set of independent or apparently independent requirements. But their minds were blinded. A terrible thing that the fall has caused our minds to be blinded to the Saviour. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which is true for many Jews when they read the Old Testament. But that veil is done away in Christ. So we're free. We're open. We may appear in the presence of God. We may be joyful in the presence of God. We don't need to be covered in the presence of God, except by the blood of the Saviour. The veil is done away with in Christ. And then he repeats, but even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it, that is the nation of Israel, the children of Israel mentioned in verse 13, when the children of Israel shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now you mustn't misunderstand it. He's not saying when they believe, then Christ will take the veil away, because they can't believe while the veil is there. So the significance is, when the actual turning of a Jewish person to the Lord happens, it is because the veil has been taken away. That's the significance of the verse. Now the Lord, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, but the Lord is working here and his function is the Holy Spirit. That's the best way to understand it. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We're not in darkness. We're not in bondage. We're free. We're free before the Lord. There's that wonderful expression in Psalm 88 about those who are in bondage. Free among the dead. But we're free among those who are living. We have the real freedom. The Son shall make you free. You shall be free indeed. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So we all, with open face, we may have direct dealings with the Saviour. We do and we don't. This is a wonderfully interesting verse. We do and we don't. We behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord. And what is meant is a mirror. So we see a reflection. Now, when you drive and you look at your mirrors in the car, and there's a car coming to overtake you, when you look in the mirror, you see the reflection, but it's real enough. That's the point. And the next minute, the car is by you, and you can see the real car. So the reflection, the mirror reflection, doesn't in any way hinder the reality. He's not saying that we only see darkly as in a mirror. He says that in another place, in another connection. But this is not what he's saying here. We have open face and we may see the glory of the Lord. But we don't actually see him visibly. The glass is faith. We see him by faith. We see the glory of the Lord by faith, but we don't yet see him face to face. And are changed into the same image. See how Paul has ascended from commending himself, which he was worried about, to this wonderfully exalted passage. Believers, though they have nothing much to show, they don't see the glory of the mountains and all the other things, we are changed into the image of Christ. As he says in another place, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. From glory to glory. Here's the glory. All the glory that was in Christ, we have. And we move constantly from one attainment or one degree of glory into the next, till the time when we see him and are made perfectly like him. We are changed into the same image. From the glory of the Old Testament, if that's what we believe. From the glory of our old nature, because we're fearfully and wonderfully made, though we're fallen, into the glorious image of Christ, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And all this is unseen, except that we may be read by other people. It's only visible in that sense, but we don't have halos, we don't look any different from anybody else. The Lord doesn't appear in fire when we enter into the church here. It's understated, unseen, and yet its outcome, its outworking, is more wonderful by far than the hidden things of the Old Testament. And we should understand that we live with our glorious Saviour a glorious life. May the Lord help us, and may we understand this passage increasingly. Amen.